So this morning, we're coming to the Ten Commandments, and as Dan outlined last week, they're not a ladder for us to climb to get to God. They're more like a mirror that reflect our sin and draws us closer to God. Remember that Jesus fully and completely fulfilled all the commandments. Jesus took on himself everything, all our sin upon him. The sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for us all. I like Stuart Townsend's song. It goes like this. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, borne the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. It's interesting, isn't it? When we come to Christ, he sends us back then to the commandments. Do you remember what Jesus said just before he departed? He said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not earn favor of God, but because we love him, we want others to discover something of his glory. Well, as we come to the Ten Commandments, we find them in two places in the New Testament. One in Exodus 20, which we're going to spend most of our time this morning, but also in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy is the second law, the second time the law was given. But this morning, Michael's going to come and read for us from Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 12. So if you have a Bible, it'd be helpful for you to have it available. Thank you, Michael.
Deuteronomy 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is the word of the Lord.
So teach these things to your children, impress them on your children, put them on your door frames. If you're a good Jew, you would have a piece of the Torah on the door frame of your house to remind you of these commandments, to remind you of God's covenant for you. May your house be governed by these commandments. Why? Let's go right back. When Moses came down from the mountain, a unique moment in the history of the whole of Israel. This is the first time God speaks directly to his people without a mediator. It's the only time when God speaks to his people in this way. Later on, we hear that actually God writes these commandments with his finger. Remember how the first commandment begins? It's not, you shall not, but this is who I am. It's important for us to understand, you see, because obedience begins with knowledge. You can only obey God if you know God. If you understand who I am, you'll understand the way to live. So we're going to need God's help this morning, aren't we? So can I encourage you, as we come to this, just to close your eyes a minute, and we're going to pray to him. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word, and we come to this second commandment, it teaches us what it means to be your people. Lord, we ask this morning that you'll work in our lives, that you'll transform not only our thinking, but our living, so the world will know that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. So keep your finger in Deuteronomy, but also turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commands. Do you remember in 1 Kings 18, you have this amazing encounter with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Do you remember that story? I quite like Elijah here because he really does wind them up, doesn't he? If your God is here, beat yourself, shout to him, call on him. And what Elijah does to prove that God is God, he says, let's pour water even over the top here. And he prays, and God comes. And Elijah says this to the people, if the Lord is God, serve him. If it's Baal, serve him. Later on, Joshua says to the people of God, choose this day whom you're going to serve. We have all sorts of language that we use today. We have pop idols, we have sex goddesses, and we have fashion idols. I'm not sure which one you are. But Tim Keller has an interesting way to help us to understand what's the gods that you and I have. He puts it this way. If you can say, I'll be happy and my life will have meaning if, and whatever you put there is the things that are most important to you. I'll be happy, my life will have meaning if I win the lottery and have lots of money. I'll be happy, my life will have meaning if I have a successful job. I'll be happy and my life will have meaning if I have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. What he says, that unless you say, I will be happy, my life will have meaning if my relationship with God as it should be, then you're disobeying this commandment. Wow, that's quite hard for us to listen to, isn't it? But this commandment has two parts. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to worship them at all. A better translation, by the way, puts it this way. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The making of images and idols. Joe and I were away 2 weeks ago. We went to the Norwegian fjords. And on one of our trips out, I went on a troll car. Don't ask me about trolls. But I sat on a troll car and I had a discussion with a troll car driver. And we very quickly got into conversation about God and who Jesus was. And he told me all Norwegians are Lutherans and all Norwegians are Christians. That's what he told me. Then we had this strange conversation about different groups within the Christian community. And he then went on, spent ages, I don't know why, talking about icons. Do you know what icons are? Religious objects that people use and sometimes venerate. And as I came away from that and was preparing for this, it just stood out for me how quickly it is for some Christian traditions to actually put up an image. And that's what we worship rather than God himself. But it also talks about bow downing and serving. That's, by the way, if you've got an NIV Bible, this is one of the occasions when the NIV is not a very good translation. One of the few occasions. Well, because it talks about worship. It dynamically changes the meaning for us. But if you look at the original word, it's the word serve. It's the same word, by the way, that's used later on in the commandments when it talks about the Sabbath, about our work. It teaches us that actually this affects every part of our lives. So let me ask you at this point, what in your heart do you bow down to? What in our lives do we serve or work for? What are the true objects of our affection of our hearts that shows the way we live throughout this week? This is where we're going to focus most of our attention this morning. So I have several questions when I came to this passage. The first one is, why not make an idol? What's wrong with an idol? The passage tells us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. The first reason we don't have an idol is because God alone has redeemed us. God alone has redeemed us. Throughout Exodus, the Lord proved that he was truly God, unlike all the other gods around them. Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, you shall have no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves, be very careful, so that you do not become corrupt, and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or the fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God as proportion to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out to the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his inheritance, as you now are. Don't make yourselves another God. Why not? Because it's God alone who has redeemed us. He's the one who saved us. Why not? Because he is our creator. Do not make yourself an image of anything in heaven or on earth or on the waters or in the waters of the sea. I quite like this passage because it doesn't start at Exodus. It starts at Genesis, doesn't it? It reminds us that God is the one who created everything. God did it all. But the Lord is the true God, Jeremiah tells us. He's the living God, the eternal God. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth, from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens of his understanding. God says, this is who I am. This is what I have done. So don't be running after all of the other gods around you. To which the Israelites said, we'll never do that, God. will always remain faithful to you. But as we read through the whole of the Old Testament, what do the people of God do? They mix up their religion with a true faith in the living God. They continually did it. That's the story of the whole Old Testament here. A few years ago, in one of the churches I was a minister of, we used to take teams to Malawi. And we used to go to the villages and we would do outreach and we would work with the church leaders. On one occasion, I was told the night before, Gary, you're going to speak to the chiefs of the area. Now, if you understand anything from Malawi, it starts from the president and it comes down to regional chiefs, area chiefs, chiefs of villages, chiefs of hamlets. So it actually comes down. It's really quite fascinating at these meetings, by the way, because some of the chiefs are sat on benches. Some of the chiefs are sat on the floor. They have no idea about time. So if a chief arrives who is a higher chief than those on the benches, they all move along, and the one on the end has to slip off on the floor, and they all move along from each other. So I was told I was going to speak to these chiefs. I asked them how many there are going to be, and I was told them there are going to be 80 of these chiefs. Then I asked, how long do I have? Remember, this is the night before. And I was turned around and told, you've got 3 hours. Then I asked them, what do you want me to teach these chiefs? I was told, you are to teach them how to lead. At the end of one of these sessions, one of these chiefs came to me who was a follower of the Lord Jesus. He became an elder in the church. Now, understand, in Malawi, they literally do meet under a tree, sit on mud floors. And he came to me and said, Gary, I have a bit of a dilemma. When my son is ill, I take him to the witch doctor. By the way, every village in Malawi has a witch doctor. You know that they're there because they have flags that are flying everywhere. He says, I take my son to the witch doctor because the witch doctor heals my son. How easy it is to corrupt, to have a true faith in God, the one who saves, but bring other things in that distracts from that. First question is why not? Because God redeems us. He is the creator God. The second question, what are the gods? Often in the Old Testament, the gods of the nations are not really gods at all, are they? 1 Chronicles tells us, the gods of the other peoples of the world are the works of human hands. Now, you and I, when we actually come to this passage initially, we think of, just like a Hindu, we think about these gods that people have in their home. Actually, I think in the UK, we have many of those types of gods that are not in the shape of a human being, but they do have a bit of that shape that people bow down and they worship. We manufacture gods. John Calvin put it this way, the human mind, the human heart, is a perpetual factory of idols. So what are the things we make idols of? I think we make idols of things that entice us. What's the verse 4 tell us again? You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. Deuteronomy, and you shall look up to the sky and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavens arrayed. Do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has proportioned to all the nations under heaven. As we gaze around, we see in awe. It's so easy to be enticed. And by the way, it's a subtle thing that happens. It's not suddenly we're captivated by something. It takes time and it's very subtle. It's very subtle to be enticed by wealth. It's just so easy to get caught up. So I actually work now to get more money rather than to serve God. We talk about stars and superstars, sports idols. We get enticed by these people that we see around them. So some things that we turn into gods are things that entice us. Some things that we turn into God are things that scare us. We're vulnerable adults. We're vulnerable people. The world is a dangerous place. The Psalms tell us this: for great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised, for he is to be feared by above all gods. If there are things that we're afraid of, often we create gods to solve that. We're scared of disease. Now, one of the things I've learnt since being here at CBC is the church are full of medics. Doctors, nurses, health professionals. Now, I'm not sure at Neston how many medics there are. I'm just looking around just to find out. But I find it fascinating, isn't it, when people are really scared about their health. They go to their doctor. They expect the doctor to know the answer. And they expect the doctor to be able to cure them. In some ways, people look to medics as a god. These people know the answer. These people can make the difference. Sometimes we put our faith in technology, in science. Artificial intelligence, that's what Joy tells me that I have. Artificial intelligence. The big thing at the moment is it will save everything. It will save our world. It's really helpful, by the way. But it's not intelligence at all, is it? We trust in those things that entice us. We trust in those things because we become scared. There are also things that we make gods that are actually good for us. By the way, God says it's good to work. But if our work becomes our pure focus, it becomes idolatry. Our families are good. But if we put our families in front of our worship and adoration of God, we make them an idol instead. By the way, God says sex is good. But we know in our world around us that it kills, it corrupts. The body is good. God created it and said it was good. But we spend billions in our world to make it look right, smell like right. Make no idols? Why not? What are they? Does it matter? It certainly does matter, folks. What does Isaiah tell us? I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to an idol. Idolatry deprives God of his glory. Idolatry demands a really high price. Let's just go back to that idolatry of sex at the moment. People's lives are being ruined. Even in our own country with sex trafficking, addiction. I think the idolatry of Baal, by the way, is alive and active in the UK today. Remember, one of the big focuses of Baal worship is sex and fertility. The worship at Baal cost, well, it means that actually you would have ritual prostitution and you would sacrifice children. I think that's quite a good description of a lot in our culture today. Lust, abuse, sex trafficking, idolatry cost lives. It matters. It deprives God of his glory. It demands a high price. It deceives and disappoints. Idols promise a lot, but they deliver nothing but death. That's what happens if you put your ultimate trust in anything other than God himself. Israel was called to be the people of God in the Old Testament, to be a light to the nations. That's what God calls us to be, to shine to the world around us. This is what God is like. Now, how can we do that if we compromise ourselves? There is a consequence here, by the way. Verse 5. God punished the children for the sin of the parents, for the third and fourth generations, for those who hate him. Again, I think the NIV has done a bad translation here. I think a better translation puts it this way: God visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children, to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me. The voice version helps us even better. It puts it this way: as for those who are not loyal to me, their children will endure the consequence of your sins for three or four generations. Listen carefully. This passage does not say God will punish the children because of what the parents have done. It doesn't say that at all. And in Deuteronomy, we're told parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children be put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sins. In effect, what God is saying is that God doesn't have the right place in people's lives. If other things take God's place, the ramifications is inevitably passed on from one generation to the next. It will have a consequence on a child's life. Idolatry, by the way, is contagious. In the Old Testament, you come across this phrase over and over again: so and so did evil in the eyes of the Lord and followed in the ways of his father. So let me ask you, those of your parents, aunties, uncle, grandparents, what are the children who are closest to you see in your lives? What effect does your life have on those children that are around you? I wondered if you asked the children, what are the idols in granddad, grandma, auntie, uncle, mum and dad's life? I wonder what they would point out. For the third and fourth generations, it says. But in addition to God's grace, we need to remember that. But showing love to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a contrast here, isn't there? I will show love, hesed, love, mercy, kindness, goodness, grace. It's amazing how this passage is put together. The consequence will go for three, four generations. But the consequence goes on for 1,000 generations. When God declares the consequence of disobedience, that the effect of that is three or four. But the act of God's grace here, showing love to a, how many? 1,000 generations. Paul puts it this way, the law was brought in so that trespass must be increased. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's why throughout this study of the Ten Commandments, we've entitled it Law and Grace. It shows us who we are and it draws us closer to God because his grace is far greater than all. Remember Jesus' command to his disciples in John 14? If you love me, you will keep my commands. So what idols lurk in your life? What's the idols that you live for? In a few moments, we're going to pray. But maybe for some of us, we need to pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thought. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can I invite you just to close your eyes a moment? Maybe for some of you, you would like to use those words from Psalm 139 as a prayer for yourself. Lord, show me where in my life I've put something in front of you. Show me, Lord, where subtly my attention has been removed from you onto something else. Maybe you want to invite God by his Spirit to come and help you to put those things back in proportion again, to make Lord, Lord of your life, that he becomes your idol of affection, that he may grasp your heart again. Lord, we confess that it's so easy to move our affection away from you, and we set our attention on something completely different. Lord, sorry. We know something of your grace. We've experienced that. We've seen the work of Jesus upon the cross, and it's overwhelming. But Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we've put other things, other people, other priorities in front of you. Lord, we pray that we may be the people of God that you want us to be, that shows to the world around us what you're really like, the God of mercy and grace. As we come to this week of prayer, Lord, we think about the generation, the younger generation around us, all the things that they've seen. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will break into their lives and into their world, that they may be grasp again the grace of God, the mercy of God, that so transforms their life that this may affect not just their next generation, but 1,000 generations from here. Please, Lord, do a miracle in our generation and in our time, we ask. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.